Monotheism, as we have argued yesterday, is monarchism, and it establishes in each of its forms nothing other than a feeling of absolute dependence. But where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, said Paul. Is it possible to develop a theological doctrine of freedom out of the doctrine of Trinity, which we have represented here? It is to this question that we now turn. First, question is God or freedom? Since the French Revolution, the critical question confronting many Europeans is God or freedom? And they choose either faith in God or freedom in atheism. If I believe in God, they say, then I oblige myself to obey his will and his law, and I live under his protection. But if I want freedom, then I must break all bonds, take my life in my own hands, and embark on the adventure of autonomy. If I believe, they say, in the authority of God, then I also respect the earthly authorities in family, state, and church. But if I yearn for freedom, complete and utter freedom, then I no longer trust in any authority. Ni Dieu ni maître. This was a battle cry of the Democrats' revolution against the domination of the people by church, state, and class rule. Not the praying hands of the pious in the church, remember the famous picture of Albrecht Dürer hanging on the walls in the homes of many pious people, but the clenched fist of the rebels in the streets is a symbol for freedom throughout the world today. Liberation was the reason for European atheism, and this atheism was the foundation for freedom. The argument behind this assertion is simply stated: either there is a God, and then man is not free, or man is free, and then there can be no God. So argued Feuerbach and Karl Marx and Bakunin and Jean-Paul Sartre and Ernst Bloch. The pious Dostoevsky feared this godless freedom and asked, if there were no God, then everything would be permitted. And Jean-Paul Sartre answered him 50 years later, but everything is permitted. Man is utterly free. Therefore, there is no God. To what can we attribute this overriding modern atheism? In fact, it is a question not about the existence of the one God, but of the concerted sovereignty of this one God. Because the sovereignty of the one almighty God means heteronomous servitude for humanity. If God is a sovereign and absolute Lord, then humanity has no choice but to become his dependent and obedient servant. If God is absolutely almighty, then humanity can only be absolutely dependent. And the person who is absolutely dependent is not only absolutely unfree, but utterly irresponsible. God means everything for him, he means nothing for God. Where the great Lord of the world rules, said Ernst Bloch, the neo-Marxist or post-Marxist philosopher who died at Tübingen a few years ago, where the great Lord of the world rules, there is no freedom, not even the freedom of the children of God. He was right, I believe. The thoroughgoing sovereignty of the one God dictates boundless omnipotence and demolishes every individual freedom, even the freedom of the Christian. But is this great Lord of the world, in quotation marks, who rules everything in solitary sovereignty, who tolerates no freedom in his creatures, is this great Lord of the world really the father of Jesus Christ? What does Yahweh have to do with Baal? What does Jesus, the crucified Son, have to do with the God of the powerful and the mighty, the God of the Caesars? The question we want to address in this lecture is, does the divinely decreed and monotheistically conceived world monarchy have anything to do with a doctrine of freedom? On the contrary, is the doctrine of Trinity, which we have developed here as an alternative to monotheism, is this doctrine of Trinity perhaps the theological doctrine of freedom? When the theological alternative to monotheism is a doctrine of the Trinity, then the corresponding anthropological alternative to absolute dependence would be the liberation of people to freedom. At this point, the statement is only a hypothesis. I would like to present it as a thesis and prove it then. My thesis is the Trinitarian doctrine of the Kingdom of God is the true anthropological doctrine of freedom. There are the following reasons in support of this thesis. First, there is no liberation of the people to their own individual freedom unless God himself circumscribes his power and humbles himself to become the servant of humanity. This is the meaning, I believe, in the German hymn book, very well known Christmas hymn of Nicholas Hermann. This is a translation now. Within an earth-born form he hides his all-creating light. To serve us all he humbly cloaks the splendor of his might. He is a servant, I a Lord. How great a mystery! How strong the tender Christ child's love, no truer friend than he. He undertakes a great exchange, puts on a human frame, and in return gives us his realm, his glory, and his name. Only this self-humiliation of God, which we see in the story of Jesus the Son, promises this exaltation of humanity. Only the servantship of the Son of God promises liberation of humanity and its entrance into sonship. In his love for humankind, God circumscribes his power, giving us space for our freedom. The Christian doctrine of freedom thus is established in the incarnation and submission of the Son of God. Second, as we have shown, the self-circumscription and self-humiliation of God in the incarnation and submission of Christ presupposes a Trinitarian understanding of God as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is thus the precondition both for understanding the history of Christ and for understanding the history of human freedom. Third, it follows that the doctrine of the Trinity contains a theological doctrine of freedom. As I have shown in one of the previous lectures, the great Russian philosopher of religion, Nicholas Berdyaev, identified and elaborated it in his own way. God wants freedom. God suffers for us because he wants our freedom. The passion for freedom is thus established in the inner Trinitarian movement of God himself. And therefore, the Trinity, the cross on Golgotha, and the spirit of freedom are one single mystery. If we would understand this, then we would be able to overcome the profound but profoundly false modern alternative, God or freedom, because then we would have reasons to say and to make it clear that God is our overwhelming freedom himself. If we can do this, then we see that Christians no longer collaborate with oppressors and that freedom must no longer flee into the camps of the atheists. My second point is now a Trinitarian doctrine of the kingdom of God as a kingdom of freedom. The theological doctrine of freedom must grow out of a new understanding of the kingdom of God, or it must be stillborn. If we want to replace the monotheistic conception of the sovereignty of God with a Trinitarian understanding of the kingdom, then we must return in the history of theology to Joachim of Fiore and re-evaluate his Trinitarian interpretation of history. Joachim was branded as a heretic, as we know, and dogmatic orthodoxy has censured his theology with prejudgment and misjudgment. But in fact, no one has so profoundly influenced the spirit of modern European liberation movements as this now Cistercian monk. How do you express this? Cistercian. Well, this monk from Calabria, a monk father from Calabria, with his visions and interpretations of the Apocalypse, the Revelation of John. I would here like to outline his doctrine of Trinity. Joachim succeeded in integrating two different types of traditional eschatology in his interpretation of the book of Apocalypse. The first type of eschatology had its origin in Tychonius and its explication in Augustine. God created the world in 7 days, thus the history of the world has 7 ages. There are 6 ages of toil and trouble, then peace dawns in the 7th age, the Sabbath day impressed into history before the end. And when the 7th age or Sabbath day comes to an end, then according to Augustine, the 8th day dawns. This day is the eternal day of God, the kingdom of glory. For Joachim, however, the 7th day of the world is identical to the millennium, the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of the good, where all evil power is chained and shackled. Second, Joachim appropriated the second type of eschatology, I believe, from the Cappadocian theologians of the Eastern Church. They had already differentiated between a kingdom of the Father, the kingdom of the Son, and the kingdom of the Spirit, and they expected this sequence to materialize in history. Thus, for them, the kingdom of God in history takes on different forms which represent different persons of the Trinity. It is one kingdom, but it has different aspects under the Father, under the Son, and under the Spirit. Certainly, the Spirit and the Son are not excluded from the kingdom of the Father, but the sovereign subject changes from the Father to the Son and to the Spirit. Neither the Cappadocians nor Joachim imagined a dissolution of the Trinity into the history of the world. But since the time of Thomas Aquinas, this criticism was leveled against Joachim again and again. It is by no means a fair one. Joachim's profound insight was to identify the 7th day of the world with the kingdom of the Spirit. The great Sabbath in history, the millennium of Christ, the kingdom of the Holy Spirit, were the same age before the end of the world. And according to Joachim, this age of the Spirit had already broken into history. Before accepting or rejecting Joachim's thinking, we must consider more carefully his Trinitarian doctrine of the kingdom. The first form of the kingdom of God is the kingdom of the Father. This kingdom comprises the creation and the preservation of the world despite the fall. In this kingdom, God rules over all things through his creative power and his providence. His sovereignty over people is legitimated by his law. He is the lawful Lord, and the people are his servants. And this form of life in the kingdom of the Father is marriage directed to the propagation of the species. The second form of the kingdom of God is the kingdom of the Son. This kingdom comprises the redemption of sins through grace. In this kingdom, God rules through the liberating gospel and the sacraments of the church. People who were slaves under the law of the Lord now become the children of God, their Father, through communion with the Son. The new form of life in the kingdom of the Son is for Joachim the priesthood of all believers directed towards the propagation of the sonship of God. The third form of the kingdom of God is the kingdom of the Spirit. This kingdom comprises the conversion of all people through the powers of the Spirit, which instructs them in the knowledge of spiritual things, the intelligentsia spiritualis. In the experience of the Spirit, people are transformed now from children of God into friends of God. The form of life in the kingdom of the Spirit is the dominion of the gifts of the Spirit, the charismata. Christendom becomes charismatum. Here no one teaches the other because they all see God from face to face through the Spirit and feel his presence. Here everyone does the good of God on his own. Now the kingdom of the Father begins with the creation of the world, and the kingdom of the Son begins after the fall with the promise of Christ. And the kingdom of the Spirit begins with the experience of the Spirit among the faithful. According to Joachim von Fiore, the three kingdoms are not separate but locked together. The kingdom of the Father heralds already the kingdom of the Son, and the kingdom of the Son heralds already the kingdom of the Spirit. Joachim established the reign of each kingdom even more exactly. He determined that the kingdom of the Father extended to Zacharias, and the kingdom of the Son extended to Joachim himself, and in him and with him the kingdom of the Spirit broke into history. Neither of these chronological boundaries nor Joachim's singular messianic self-consciousness is important to us here, but rather the transition to which they point, that the kingdom of the Father presses towards the kingdom of the Son, and that the kingdom of the Son presses towards the kingdom of the Spirit. Or to put it in another way, that the law moves already into the gospel, and that the gospel moves to the Spirit. And thus the freedom of humanity progresses in history from the servants of God to the children of God to the friends of God. Joachim's Trinitarian eschatology has had a powerful and lasting impact on the philosophical and political messianism in Europe. Lessing's thoughts on the education of the human race were established along the lines of Joachim's understanding of history. Auguste Comte's doctrine of the law of the three stages further reflected the spirit of Joachim. The European Enlightenment, as the very name says, understood itself as the transition from the ecclesiastical kingdom of the Son into the free kingdom of the Spirit. Modern belief in progress and faith in the power of technology are messianically embossed. They are the historical transitions from the kingdom of religion to the kingdom of metaphysics, and now into the kingdom of science. Finally, it is precisely in this context that we find Karl Marx's messianic thinking. Communism is a final transition, he said in the Capital, from the kingdom of necessity into the kingdom of freedom. But what is of interest to us here is what the theological tradition has done with Joachim of Fiore's doctrine of the kingdom of God. It is particularly interesting to note that Lutheran and Reformed Orthodoxy also had a Trinitarian history of the kingdom. They too spoke of a threefold form of the kingdom of God in history. First, there is the kingdom of nature, the regnum naturae. This is the kingdom of power, of the power of God. And it contains the creation and the common dominion of God through his omnipotence and his providence, the regnum naturae. Then there is the kingdom of grace, the regnum gratiae. This is the kingdom of the grace of God, the spiritual kingdom which God established through word and sacrament as his realm of grace, regnum gratiae. Finally, there is the kingdom of glory, regnum gloriae. This is the kingdom of the eternal glory of God. Here God rules by looking face to face. Here is the realm of heaven, the regnum gloriae. What then is the difference between the Orthodox Protestant three kingdom teaching and the Trinitarian doctrine of the kingdom of Joachim of Fiore? Joachim taught that the three kingdoms of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit appeared in history, and that they pointed to the kingdom of glory that fulfilled all history. Thus, Joachim understood the history of the kingdoms to be Trinitarian and the consummation of the kingdoms to be eschatological. He actually had a four-kingdom doctrine: the kingdom of the Father, creation and providence; the kingdom of the Son, Christ and the Church; the kingdom of the Spirit, and these kingdoms were fulfilled in the kingdom of glory of the triune God, the regnum gloriae. Now, Protestant theology, on the contrary, taught only two kingdoms in history: the kingdom of the Father, or the kingdom of nature, the regnum naturae, and the kingdom of the Son, or the kingdom of grace, the regnum gratiae. After these came already the eschatological kingdom of glory. Thus, Protestant orthodoxy dropped out the third kingdom, the kingdom of the Spirit. Even in its literal meaning, these two kingdom doctrine is spiritless, a spiritless understanding of the kingdom of God. And the two kingdom doctrine has had important influence and fateful implications on European thought, not only in theology, also in philosophy. John Hobbes and Wilhelm Leibniz translated these theological concepts, regnum naturae, regnum gratiae, into philosophical ones. They translated only the ecclesiastically acknowledged theological concepts. Thus, the kingdom of nature became the kingdom of necessity, and was understood as the determination of man through nature and natural law. The kingdom of grace was translated into the kingdom of freedom and was understood as the ethical self-determination of humanity. This philosophical translation of regnum naturae into the kingdom of necessity and regnum gratiae into the kingdom of freedom cemented and solidified the dichotomy between necessity and freedom, a dichotomy which was appropriate neither for the world of nature nor for the world of humanity. The antinomy between necessity and freedom simply has no solution in history, because the philosophical doctrine of the two kingdoms recognizes no kingdom of the Spirit. Thus, the philosophical doctrine of freedom is locked up in the antinomy between necessity and freedom, And this is a fateful secular consequence of the theological two kingdoms doctrine. Therefore, I will try now to sketch out a Trinitarian doctrine of human freedom. Using the ideas of Joachim of Fiore, I would like to make a suggestion that would break down the antinomy between necessity and freedom philosophically and theologically. I'll start as a theologian with the theological suggestions. First, the kingdom of the Father lies in the creation and preservation of a world that is open to the future, a world that is open for history and for the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. God created the world with the goal of his own indwelling in this creation, that is, for the kingdom of glory. Second, the kingdom of the Son is the servant form of the kingdom of God, die Knechtsgestalt des Reiches. In circumscribing his power, in humiliating himself, God the Son liberates his people from the power of sin and the necessity of nature, opening them up for the experience of the Spirit. So also the kingdom of the Son is open for the future, is open for the coming of the kingdom of the Spirit, and finally for the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of the Spirit is experienced in that people are liberated by the Son and experience the power, the gifts, the charismata of the Spirit. When the Spirit of God begins to dwell in the community, to dwell in human persons, then God himself begins to dwell in his new creation in a yet hidden and mysterious way. And so the kingdom of the Spirit, people are opened and prepared for the kingdom of glory in which God will be all in all. Now the kingdom of glory then is the completion of the Father's creation and of the liberation through Christ the Son and the perfection of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit. Now, philosophical suggestions. The kingdom of necessity determines all people and all other things through law and necessity. The kingdom of freedom begins when human beings can look through their dependence on the powers of nature and can begin to liberate themselves from this dependence of nature. They then cease being slaves of nature and become lords of nature in themselves, their own body, and nature, the surrounding nature. This is certainly the first step in establishing a kingdom of freedom, a special human, ethical, and political history of humankind begins in this liberation of human beings from nature and their domination of nature. Freedom here, however, only means power. Whether it will be turned to the good or to the evil cannot yet be determined. The liberation from the kingdom of necessity is certainly the beginning, but only the beginning, of the kingdom of freedom itself. The liberation from the kingdom of necessity allows freedom to decide, but it also demands the responsibility to confront the consequences of our decision. Wer die Wahl hat, hat die Qual. Who has the choice has the pain, is an old saying in Germany. So the kingdom of freedom begins with the freedom of choice, and it is at first sight a painful kingdom to make choices, to be responsible for one's own decision, etc. The kingdom of freedom would be incomplete if the transition from necessity into freedom did not involve a third kingdom, a transition to the kingdom of the good. In a burning desire to use freedom fairly, the kingdom of the good sets the goods and the values that reign the kingdom of freedom, so that we can make our choice. Freedom has these two sides. It is on the one hand freedom from dependence, freedom from the realm of necessity, and on the other hand it is freedom for the good. So without speaking of a third kingdom, so to speak, the kingdom of the good, this dichotomy between necessity and freedom will never be solved. What then is the kingdom of the good? I believe it is freedom in its own world, a world formed by it and conformed to it. This world of freedom is no longer than a world of ambiguity, as a world of the kingdom of freedom at first sight looks like. If you have to make a choice, if you don't know what is good and evil, then it is a painful experience of freedom. The kingdom of the good is a world of freedom which is no longer a world of ambiguity and of painful choices. It is rather a kingdom in which we are not only free to do what we want, but in which we are free to do the good without the pain of choosing.